When we think back in church history, we usually think that those were the good old days. I recently read a book about Calvin's Geneva and what took place after that from about 1539 to 1610. And what you find there is that there were a lot of sinners who needed to be corrected. Even what was seen as the gospel going forth and Roman Catholicism being removed from the city, there were issues. And the city had a group of pastors, the consistory, and every Thursday at noon they would have any church discipline cases come forward, and they could have anywhere from 6 to 12 cases. In 1565, there was this case of a married couple. The married couple were known as Claude and Pernette de Roche. The wife, Pernette, claimed that her husband was a drunk and barraged her with her accusations of being a prostitute, a traitor, and a sorceress who poisoned wells. So she made a complaint to the consistory. He also made a complaint against his wife. Claude claimed to be innocent. He said that she wrongfully accused him of being drunk and insulted his family. Well, they talked to the couple, they tried to work things out, and they set them off. A few months later, they checked in on them, and things had become worse. They found out that Claude came home and had his supper. In the midst of having his supper, he became irate. He opened the door and out the front door threw the supper plates into the street and proceeded to insult and yell at his wife. Eventually, they separated, and after that, he died while they were separated, and that was the end of their marriage. If you were to ask them who was the greatest problem in your marriage, what would they have answered? My spouse. They were really good at pointing out the issues that they perceived in one another. But based upon this account, I do not see that there was any time when the spouse, when the husband or the wife said, "Here are my sins. Here are my problems. Here are the things that I need to repent of. These are areas I need to grow." When doing biblical counseling, we see that there are five main issues in marriage. Intimacy, finances, issues with in-laws, parenting, and communication. But when we look at issues in marriage, it all boils down to one thing that is common in marriages that are struggling, that are on the verge of divorce, they have problems and issues, and that is this: a critical spirit. Yeah. A critical spirit where the spouse sees the problem as being this other spouse instead of themselves, and that they need change, they need repentance, they need to grow. Well, today we're going to continue our series on the family. The past few weeks we've looked at Genesis 1, that God created the male and female, and so how God has created us now shows what we are to do in our responsibilities. A few weeks ago we looked at a husband, that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, lay his down life for her, love his wife as he loves himself. He's to nourish and cherish his wife. Last week we talked about how a wife's duty is to submit to her husband. And now we're going to look at what I think is the greatest problem in marriages. And we're going to take it from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to ask this question: why should spouses mortify from having a critical spirit? Why should husbands and wives subdue from having a condemning attitude? Please open your Bibles to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Today we're going to break this passage up into three points. The first point comes from verses 1 through 1 and 2, and it's this: spouses should mortify against having a critical spirit because they will be judged too. Husbands and wives should subdue against having a condemning attitude because they will be evaluated too. Now, as we come to this passage, let's understand the context. The book of Matthew. This Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew around the late 50s to early 60s AD. Matthew is also known as Levi, the son of Alphaeus in Mark 2, or just Levi in Luke chapter 5. He was a tax collector for Herod, so he was a Jewish tax collector. They were hired, and that's why they were seen as despicable, because not only were they taking more taxes than they needed and pocketing the difference, but they were doing it to their own people, the Jews. Jesus calls him to follow him in Matthew 9, verse 9. This gospel is unique in that it focuses on how Jesus, as the Christ, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, and it's particularly addressing a Jewish audience to say, look at all these prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills it. He is the Messiah who has been promised. He has come. Just for example, if you look at the very beginning of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, we have the angel who comes to Joseph and tells Joseph, do not divorce Mary. She hasn't committed adultery. This is of God. And the angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he makes the statement, Jesus is coming, he's going to die on the cross to pay the debt for his people, he's going to save them from their sins, and all this lines up to Isaiah chapter 9. That was prophesied. Jesus is the one who has done what Isaiah said was going to happen. He is the Messiah. Worship Him, believe upon Him, trust Him. Then we see that our passage is in a section known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Jesus is preaching and teaching to this crowd. And in the midst of preaching, He comes to the issue of judging. Judge not, in verse 1, that you be not judged. Now this is not a prohibition to never evaluate, to never apply standards, and to never come to conclusions, although that is popular, especially among unbelievers. Even when before I became a Christian and came to know the Lord in college, I once quoted this against people who were trying to give me advice for my good. And I remember, judge not. How dare you judge me? I'm going to judge you for judging me. You see the hypocrisy? When you judge people for judging you, you're a hypocrite. You're going against your own law. It's self-contradictory. So what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean never to judge, because in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells us to judge. In verse 5, we will see later, He tells us to judge clearly ourselves and then help the brother take the speck out of his eye. In verse 6, He tells us to judge who are the dogs and who are the pigs so that we don't throw pearls before swine. In verses 15 through 20, that we are to judge who are true prophets versus who are false prophets. In Matthew 18, we are to judge if a brother is in sin and go to him. If he continues in that sin, we are to do church discipline. So there is right judging and there's wrong judging. What type of judging is wrong judging? In this verse, He prohibits a critical, condemning Spirit. One commentator writes, the verb is used not only generally of passing a verdict, but specifically of passing an adverse verdict, condemning, and it is this that Jesus is forbidding. It's as if I am sitting on the throne on the judgment day, I am God, and I am condemning you for your behavior. Instead of me coming alongside of you, knowing that I need God's grace and I'm helping you. That is the difference. What's the warning to those who have this critical attitude, to spouses, to husbands and wives who have a critical spirit, a condemning spirit of their spouse? It says in verse 1, that you will be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. You are going to be judged too. Who's going to judge you? Well, there are a couple of ways. First, God. The critical person, the critical spouse, forgets that God sits in judgment over all. He's on the throne. We are not on the throne. How does God judge? Well, He judges temporarily. For example, God's creation is a judgment against unbelievers because they see it and unbelievers do not repent and believe. Romans 1 verse 20 says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the tribe that has never had the gospel come to it and people die in their sins, they've never heard about the name of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross, they are still under God's judgment. They are not ignorant because creation is showing that there is a God and that He is good. That judges. Also, God's Word judges unbelievers. So we have general revelation, and then we have special revelation that says, if you do not trust in Jesus, you are judged. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The Word of God now says, you are condemned. That's why we are not being critical, having a critical spirit, if we are lovingly telling people who are lost, you are condemned. God's Word. I think I saw someone the other day who had a tattoo on that said, only God can judge me. And I didn't have an opportunity to ask him what that means. I was like, well, that person is probably thinking, only God Himself can come to me and judge me. And yet, what the Bible says is, God has spoken on He's going to judge you. And it is my loving responsibility to tell you that if you don't believe in Jesus, you are judged already. There's also a third temporary judgment, and that's on believers, that God will discipline believers for our sin, our unrepentant sin. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and quoted again in Hebrews 12, says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father, the son in whom He delights. So God does give us judgment to correct us, not to condemn us, if we are truly believers. So a believing spouse who has a critical spirit should be warned that God will bring about correction upon you if you do not repent. And of course, the final judgment is the eternal judgment, where God separates the sheep from the goats, and that those who do not trust in Christ but die in their sins will go to the eternal fires forever. So this is a warning. You are not God. You do not sit on the throne. You will be judged by God too. But it's not just God who judges. Humans judge too. Hebrews 13, 17. Elders are to watch over the flock, and they are to judge and care for them. And so if they see a sheep that is in unrepentant sin, we are to come to them, as Hebrews 18 says. Or a spouse who's married to someone who has a critical attitude may get judgmental and develop the same critical attitude towards the spouse, and now they start with critical spirits attacking each other instead of showing love for one another. And that's why Galatians 5 verse 15 can be applied. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's my opening illustration. This husband and wife are biting and devouring one another. They had a critical spirit. It was rubbing off. Maybe it started with the husband and then the wife had it. We don't know. But it will eventually take place where there's bitterness, hardness of heart, and you only see the issues in the other person. Finally, children will judge parents. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What's one way that a father or even a mother can cause their children to be provoking to them in anger? Is to have a critical, condemning spirit upon the whole household. And then what happens? The father then says, "Well, don't have that critical, uncondemning spirit upon me. Show me grace. Show me mercy when I mess up, when I fail, when I forget. But with you, we're going to have a perfect standard." And instead of using my words to build up, to encourage, to lovingly correct, I use my words to condemn. Verse 2 gives us the warning. Not only will you be judged, but you will be judged. The same judgment you pronounce will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The critical person who has a critical spirit will be held to the same standards. If you are a spouse who has exacting, specific rules with a condemning heart and attitude, that will be placed upon you. There is no room for "do as I do, not," or "do as I say, not as I do." There are rules for me, but not for you. A graceless and unforgiving spirit will be extended to you if you have a critical spirit. You see, a person who has a critical spirit thinks, "I'm pretty good. And why can't everyone be as good as me?" And it's a merit-based system. "So, I will show kindness and mercy to you when you make my life easy and good. When you don't get in my way, when you don't mess up my routine, when things don't go wrong. But when you break my rule, then I will come down hard on you in condemnation on the spot." And then what happens? Bitterness becomes the way of life. I loathe my father, I loathe my husband, I loathe my wife. I hate them because of the way that they are. And then you respond accordingly and you start going and punching. And then with one another, with verbal insults, you don't deal with the sin. So now, 6 months later, you have another thing. And all the sins of the last 6 months, all the sins of your whole marriage come out with every fight. And no one says, "I'm a sinner, please forgive me." Here's how a marriage situation could come. You have two people come in needing marriage counseling. And what do? They think, "What's wrong? What's the problem?" And they say, "Well, my husband has these issues that we need to work on." The wife may say, the husband says, "My wife has these issues." I know of a counseling case where the wife came in and she said, "My husband has these issues," and pulled out 5 pages of issues that her husband had, according to her. Was she looking at herself as needing to change? It was all him. She had these grievances from 30 years of marriage that haven't been dealt with. And she, with her critical eye, unforgiving spirit, has been hanging on to these grievances. Instead, she should have come with 10 pages of how she has failed and where she needs to repent and where she needs to have forgiveness and reconciliation with her husband. That doesn't excuse her husband for whatever sins he did, but it starts with her instead of starting with a critical spirit. So husbands and wives, do you have a critical spirit towards your spouse? Are you like this? Do your thoughts, do your speech complain, or do you have thanksgiving? Do you use complaining in your speech as a form of manipulation in order to get what you want, when you want it, and how you want it? You yell and scream in order to change your spouse's response. You use guilt in order to, "If you really love me, you do this for me." Do you show grace and forgiveness when your spouse sins, makes a mistake, Or do you come down hard upon your spouse? Do you have a merit-based system? As long as you make my life easy, I'll show you kindness. But once you sin, once you cross me, once you break my rules, now it's going to be hard. I will be kind to you and love you as long as you make me happy. Or do you have a grace-based understanding? I will be kind to you even if you do not want to hear me, if you don't want to be with me, even if you make my life harder, I'm going to show grace and mercy to you because God has shown grace and mercy to me, which I do not deserve. And that's it. What is the cure for a critical spirit? Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, summarize it. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. A person will not have a critical spirit if he compares his sins and law-breaking to God and say, if God was to judge me based upon what I deserve, I would be condemned. But yet, through Jesus, I have forgiveness. I have reconciliation. He died for me on the cross. And He graciously extends mercy and says it is paid in full. And it's never removed. And it's not because I have cleaned myself up. It's not because I'm better, but because He has bestowed His mercy and love upon me as His enemy, which I did not deserve. If we are looking at what God has forgiven us for, and God's favor and grace to us, we will not have a critical, condemning spirit towards our spouse because we see ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace, or we would be condemned. How can we not extend that same grace to our spouse? So that's our first point. Be careful because you will be judged by the same measure that you judge others. Our second point comes from verses 3 and 4. And it's this: spouses should mortify against having a critical spirit because pride blinds their judgment. Husbands and wives should subdue against having a condemning attitude because arrogance impairs their evaluation. Look at our verses here. Jesus asks, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye?" When you have a critical attitude, you are blind. If you are a husband or wife with a critical attitude, you are prone, you are seeing the issues in your spouse and not seeing the sins in yourself or excusing the sins in yourself. Jesus uses a reference to a speck. Of course, he was a carpenter. It could just be a piece of sawdust. It gets in someone's eye. Now, if you were to see sawdust in someone's eye, how close would you have to be to see that sawdust? You'd have to get pretty close, wouldn't you? I wouldn't be able to see sawdust in your eye across the room. I would have to intentionally get up into your face and examine it in order to see that speck, especially if I did not know. If you did not know you had the speck and couldn't tell me, there's a speck in my eye, please come and see it. If you had no idea and you needed my help to see that speck, I would have to get up close to see it. And this refers to like a lesser sin or habit. Maybe a wife is habitually always late. And to her husband's frustration, she has problems leaving on time. And yet the person who's the critical attitude has a log in his eye. Imagine a 2x4 shooting out. How close would I have to be in order to see a 2x4 coming out of your head? I could probably see it 200 yards away. I wouldn't have to get up into your face and examine minutely, looking at your eyeball, looking for it. It is so obvious. It is so big that you see it right away. This refers to some major issue. So going back to the wife who's habitually late, the husband sees that as a big deal, and so what does he do? We're late again. He yells, he screams, maybe he picks up a shoe and throws it across the room. The windows are open. The neighbors across the street know that something's going on. He finally gets out in the car, shuts and slams the door, and starts honking really loud. Would the neighbors have to get really close to know that there's a problem? Would the children? No. He sees being late as an issue. Yeah, that's an issue. But he doesn't see that his response and his anger is a huge deal. He's out of control. He's not getting what he wants, so he's throwing a two-year-old tantrum. And yet he thinks he's justified to do that because his wife is late. We see examples of this spiritual blindness elsewhere in the Bible. Remember when David was outraged after Nathan told the parable in 2 Samuel 12? This rich man steals a poor man's land that he has prepared and raised all of his life in order to use it for a meal for a guest. And how does David respond to this parable? He says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And what did Nathan say? "You are the man." David was blind that he had committed adultery to Bathsheba, that he had made Bathsheba's wife, Uriah, get drunk in order to try to cover it up, that he sent him to battle, put him at the hottest spot so he'd be killed. When he was in it, he was blind to it. But when Nathan told a story that had the similar principle and David was a third-party observer, he could see it clearly. And in seeing it clearly, he finally condemned himself. Another example comes from the passage we read today in our reading, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is by himself and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get," and he goes on and on. He thinks he is great. He has no problems. He has no issues. And yet what's shooting out of his eye? Self-righteousness. Salvation by faith and works. He's trusting in his good deeds. He does not see that he is a sinner in need of God's grace and that apart from Jesus Christ, he cannot be saved. And the tax collector, he sees himself for who he really is. "Help me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me." But yet the Pharisee was seen as being holy and righteous and just when in fact he was condemned. You see, pride is behind this. It fuels this blindness. A person thinks he is better than his spouse, and so he condemns his spouse. Proverbs 3 verse 34 says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Scorners mock or express disdain for others. That is pride. "I'm looking down on you, I'm judging you, I'm exacting in what you do and don't do." The humble person has the favor because he humbles himself. 1 Peter 5 verse 5 tells us, "Clothe yourselves." So put this garment on, all of you, with humility toward one another. Take off the garments of pride and put on humility. Why should we do this? For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you want God to be against you, be proudful. If you want to be under God's favor, humble yourself. See yourself as you are. See yourself as God sees you. Put on humility. A person who is humbled will not have a condemning, critical spirit. Instead, he will show mercy and grace to his spouse. So in verse 4, we see that a person who is blind can't help a person who grow in Christ. It creates blindness. A proud spouse cannot help his spouse grow spiritually. If you are proud, you can't help your spouse even if your spouse has sin issues or problems or things where weaknesses where he or she needs to grow. Why? Because you are spiritually compromised. And if you are proud, your spouse will see it. And how will this spouse take your prideful actions and comments in order to help you grow? They may be true, but they will be rejected. Because a proud person is usually not kind, gentle, and does not come alongside that, "I'm here to help you. I've received God's grace. I want to help you grow in God's grace too, and in Christ's likeness. Instead, you will come in a rude, insensitive, and condemning attitude. I'm here to get even. I'm here to bring punitive justice. I'm here for revenge because your sins have caused issues in my life and I don't like it. Let me ask this question. Would you want a surgeon to operate on your eye with a blindfold on? No, you wouldn't. Let's ask it this way. If you were a surgeon, would you want to operate upon someone's eye with a blindfold on? I hope not. But how many people who are critical, who have the critical spirit, are like a blindfolded surgeon thinking they're going to help their spouse when in fact they're inflicting great harm upon him or her? We have counseling videos that show what a counseling scenario would look like, and there's one video that has a three-part series about this husband and wife, and they come in, and the husband, he's there because he's upset because of a lack of intimacy with his wife. And he keeps quoting scripture saying, you need to do this with me. And he also doesn't like that she's not very good at housekeeping and how the house is dirty. She is upset because her husband has a different standard for disciplining her children, their children together. And so they're not on the same page. And so the first two counseling sessions is just them arguing with each other in front of the counselors, saying, hey, that's his problem, this is her problem. You need to address her with scripture, you need to address him with scripture. Instead of saying, this is where I've sinned and where I failed, and this is where I need to grow. Please help me. In most counseling situations, they blame one another instead of taking ownership for one another. Why? Because before we get married, we see, my spouse is integral in making me happy. And then you get married, and then things happen, and you have issues and problems. You see your sin in one another, and some spouses come to the conclusion that my spouse is not integral to making me happy. My spouse is a barrier to making me happy. So either my spouse must change, or I must get rid of my spouse and remove the barrier, instead of seeing themselves as the barrier, that they're not living for the Lord. So husbands and wives, have you been trying to remove the speck out of your spouse's eye while having a prideful attitude? The past couple of weeks, we've talked about Ephesians 5. When you were listening to that, were you thinking about you, or were you thinking about your spouse and how your spouse can change? Wives, were you comparing your husband to Ephesians 5? Were you being critical towards him for maybe not being a good spiritual leader? For not treating you as one flesh? For not nourishing you and cherishing you as you think he should? For not sacrificing for you? Was it all about how he has failed and needs to change? Husbands, last week, were you thinking about how your wife doesn't submit to you in certain ways and you are having a critical attitude towards her? Were you making that about her instead of thinking about how you need to grow based upon Ephesians 5? Have these messages been more about changing your spouse or you changing? Have you had discussions about these messages and it wasn't about here's how I failed, but it's here's how you have failed? The critical person will take the Bible and use it as a weapon to hurt people and justify themselves instead of taking the Bible as a means to help themselves by God's grace to grow and then to show that same grace and love and care to help others grow. So we look at the first two points here in verses 1 through 4. Our third and final point comes from verse 5, and it's this. Spouses should mortify against having a critical spirit because they will be freed to minister to their spouse. Husbands and wives should subdue against having a condemning attitude because then they will be able to help their spouse repent of sin. Jesus does not tell us never to judge. He tells us to not have a critical spirit to judge. Because if we do, we are hypocrites. That's why in verse 5 he says, you hypocrite! If you are trying to help someone who has a speck in their eye, when you have this log, you are a hypocrite. And in the Gospel of Matthew, to be lumped with the hypocrites is to be lumped with the Pharisees. Over and over, he calls the Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew. Just a few examples. Matthew 22, verses 17 and 18. When they're trying to entrap him, they ask Jesus, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" And then the next chapter, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" So a person with a critical attitude is acting like a Pharisee. I'm self-righteous, I'm better, I have arrived, everyone else is below, beneath me, and I'm going to point that out to my spouse. So what do we need to do if we have a critical spirit? We need to repent. First, take the log out of your own eye. You need to examine yourself against God's word, against God's law. Where am I failing? Where do I sin? Where do I need to confess? And you need to confess your sin to your spouse, maybe to your children. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And we need to do this quickly. As Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, we need to do it fast, or we will give the devil the foothold. So if you have issues in your marriage right now, you need to deal with it today. And you need to say, "Here's where I have failed. Here's where I have sinned. Please forgive me." Irrespective if your spouse has sinned. Because your spouse never, ever makes you sin. You can respond to their sin by sinning, but that's you making that choice. You can't blame your spouse. So after you have repented of your sin, then you go to your spouse. It says, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. When you have humbled yourself, now in humility, you can see to go and help your spouse. So there's two approaches. You have the wrong approach, the hypocritical approach, where the self-righteous man who does not see himself in need of grace goes to correct his spouse. Or you see the approach that Jesus is commanding us, where someone who says, "I have sinned, I need God's mercy, I need forgiveness, I've received grace, and I'm going to go to my spouse, who's another sinner who needs God's mercy, needs God's grace, and come alongside and help her become more like Christ by pointing out an area in her life that needs to be repented of or needs growth in." This is part of God's sanctification plan. God has sovereignly given you your spouse. Not just a woman or a man, but the spouse that you have. Their personality, their strengths, their weaknesses, their background, their interests, their hobbies, their age, their health issues, all these things. God has sovereignly brought this about. Your spouse should be your greatest asset in growing in holiness. Because your spouse knows you the best and sees you for who you are. Proverbs 12, verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." So, in a marriage, you should be repenting yourself. And then you should go and say, "Oh, I see this issue in you, my dear. Please, I just want to talk to you about it and say, I think you were harsh then. Or I think you're not being responsible in this area. I think you need to repent of this and let me help you." Proverbs 9, verse 9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning." So we have a responsibility as spouses to go to our spouse, whether a husband or a wife, and say, "Here's an area where I think, or here's a situation earlier in the day where it didn't go well, or 5 minutes ago, I think you need to repent of that." And at the same time, we need to say, "I embrace when my spouse lovingly comes and corrects me. I invite it, I want it, because my goal isn't to pridefully think I am right. My goal is to become more like Jesus. And I want my spouse speaking into my life to help me become more like Jesus." Many times we think of church discipline from Matthew 18 in terms of corporate, but going to your brother, that's going to be played out in most of our lives in a husband-wife situation or husband-wife and children situation. That we're constantly going to each other lovingly and kindly, extending grace, because we want what's best for our spouse and we want them to want what's best for us, which is to be like Jesus. So what does this look like? Imagine you have a fight and you are 10% wrong and your spouse is 90% wrong. You are 90% right, she is 90% wrong. Should you wait to repent? No. You repent first. You go and say, you know, the way I responded to the situation was wrong. I was using harsh language. Please forgive me. That was not, that does not show love. That doesn't show love for God. And I do not want to do that to you. Please forgive me. Even if you're only 10% wrong, you should own up to that first. This is what it should be like. It should be, growing up, I would go to out to eat with my extended family, and my father and my aunt would get into a fight over who's going to pay the bill. My dad's like, no, I'm going to pay it. She's like, no, I'm going to pay it. And finally she's like, well, I'll leave the tip and you pay it. But they would go back and forth for 5 minutes. They didn't want to be a freeloader. That's how it should be in marriage. I should say, no, I want to repent first. No, I want to repent. No, let me repent first. Let me tell you how I have failed. And ask for forgiveness. Instead, it's the other way around. Let me tell you how you have wronged me. Let's tell me you how you failed. Let's tell me how you have sinned. That's the critical attitude. So husbands and wives, may we not be hypocrites. Let us examine our actions and our speech first, using the same microscope that we want to use upon our spouse. You and I cannot change anyone. But by the power of the Spirit, we can change the person in the mirror. You can change you. You can grow to be more like Jesus. So be on guard against pride. It underlines all of the issues of marriage. When there are problems in marriage with intimacy or parenting or in-laws or finances or communication, those problems can be solved if you have two people who come and say, humbly, help us, we need help, I need to take ownership for my sin. The other spouse says, I need to take ownership for my sin. Counseling's easy when you have that type of couple. But when you have people who are pointing fingers at each other pridefully, unless there is repentance and humility, there will be no hope. And this only comes from seeing your need for grace and forgiveness, that none of us have saved ourselves from our sins. None of us have atoned for our sins. None of us can do anything to redeem ourselves from God. All of us have a righteousness that's buddy-buddy with Hitler and Stalin and the worst of the scum of the earth. Because all of us have failed to perfectly love and obey God, but we have rebelled, scoffed, mocked, and been enemies of God and justly deserve His condemnation if God were to give us what we deserve. We're entitled to nothing. That's the great news of the gospel. God has done it all. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you want to have a marriage that glorifies God, that deals with sin the way God deals with it, that grows to be more like Christ, that has spouses be the greatest asset to your sanctification, then it all begins with understanding the gospel. And that you and I have nothing to boast in, and we boast in what the Lord has done for us. As we walk in humility, remembering what Christ has done, then we will eagerly and quickly repent of our sins against one another, and we will graciously and kindly come alongside and help our spouses see the sins that they've committed and that are coming out in them. But if we forget the gospel, if we have gospel amnesia, then we will become critical Pharisees that have a spirit of self-righteousness that condemns and condemns and condemns, and it may eventually condemn our own souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for Jesus' words. We thank You that even 2,000 years later, they are just as true. They are just as relevant. And that we need Your grace and mercy to apply these words. And we just ask, Lord, that You'd help us in our marriages, in all types of relationships, that we would not have critical spirits. We would repent and turn and humble ourselves, repent of pride, and remember the grace that we need to be justified, the grace that we need every day, that we have not reached perfection ourselves, and that we would be quick to repent and we'd be quick to forgive, and that we would be slow and kind and merciful to one another when we help them see their sin, having first examined ourselves and repented of our sins too. Oh Lord, help us to do this so that our marriages would glorify and honor You instead of bringing joy and happiness to Satan for getting a foothold between our relationship and between our spouse and us. Oh Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.